All right, so listen. I want to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 7 of Luke. Let's just get right into it because we're running a little late here. It says, and when he, that's Jesus, had accomplished all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay, before we go any further, this is an account probably well known by some people as far as this centurion and how Jesus healed this man's beloved slave. But you know, if you read in the account of Matthew, as far as this centurion goes, there are some discrepancies. And of course, the critics of the Bible, they always like to camp somewhere where they can say, well, here's a contradiction. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 8, where he gives this same account. Only there's a variation in this account. And all you have to do, whenever you find a variation in a gospel account or an apparent contradiction, what you always need to do is put the two accounts together. You put the two accounts together and you don't have a contradiction. What you do is each account sheds a little bit more light on the other account. And keep something in mind, we're a couple thousand years removed from this episode when this happened. So, you know, you got to piece certain things together and you get a bigger picture or a broader picture of what took place here. Because if you pick up in this chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 5, it says, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and from west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Now, I put these two accounts together, and what I decipher from this is that one account is saying that the centurion went to Jesus personally, and another one said he sent a delegation of Jews to him, you know, to implore him about his slave. So which one was it? Because it seems like a contradiction. But if you put the two together, I get this impression that this was a centurion who believed in the one true God, because obviously the Jews said that this man is worthy because he has contributed, you know, a great deal of money to our cause, and he was responsible for having a synagogue built in our city. You know, so he was a believer in the one true God, and I get this impression. He sent this delegation of Jews, but what he did is he sent a note with them imploring Jesus to heal his slave, because when it says here that he went personally, and then over here it says that he sent a delegation of Jews, just put the two together, because the centurion himself said that he's in a position where he just says to one man, do this, and he does it, and another man, do that, and he does it, and it's all on his authority. Whether he does it or not, it's him the one that does it through his authority. Anyway, I don't want to beat that to death, but what's important here is that when he sends this delegation of Jews over there, the centurion says what about himself? Because this is important.
He's not worthy.
And what did the Jews say about him? It says here that they said he's worthy. He says he's a worthy man because he did this, that, and the other thing. And the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. This says a lot about this man. This man, it says that Jesus marveled at this man's faith because this man did not have the groundwork that the Jews had. This man was a proselyte. He was not born and raised in a Jewish family that had all of the scriptures and all what the prophets had foretold and all this. But he was a man who had a deep faith in God, and he put a deep faith in Jesus Christ. And his faith was so deep that he said, "Man, I'm not even worthy for have you come into my house." He says, "Just speak the word and it will be done." And it says that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. And there's another portion of scripture where it says that Jesus marveled. Who remembers when he marveled? Anybody remember? There's only two times when he did. Go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 6. When Jesus went to his hometown, it just says that Jesus came to his own hometown in Nazareth. It was on a Sabbath day. And it says that the people took offense at him because they said, "Isn't this Jesus? Don't we know him? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? And isn't he his carpenter's son?" And they were familiar with him. So they took offense at him when they listened to him preach and to teach and do the things that he was doing. And because they felt like they knew him, they didn't believe him. And Jesus said, "A prophet is welcome in any place but his own hometown." And this is very, very significant to me, because a person can grow up in, let's say, a mainline Christian denominational church, and they can have the core beliefs in terms of Jesus. All right, and because they're so familiar with it from day one, that kind of familiarity can breed a type of contempt. Just like the same people who felt like, "Well, we know Jesus. We're familiar with Jesus. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his father. We know this, that, and the other thing about him." But they didn't have a personal relationship with him. They didn't know him the way they needed to know him. So they took offense at him. And this happens all the time with a lot of times with people where they grow up and they're familiar with Jesus, but they're not committed to him. They haven't become born again. Well, a lot of times they will take offense at people who are really committed to Christ, and they will look at them as being either fanatical or off the, you know, way off the deep end or whatever. But what is significant about this is that two times Jesus marveled. One time he marveled over his people of his own hometown who should have had every reason to believe in him, but they didn't. Right. And then he marvels about this pagan. Well, I would say he's a pagan. He was a convert. He was a proselyte to Judaism. But he didn't have all of the, let's say, the advantages that the Jews had at that particular time when it came to believing in the scriptures and to believing in the one true God. But he had a tremendous faith, and his faith was so grounded in Christ that he recognized his unworthiness, and he just felt like, "Man, don't even bother coming to my house. I'm not worthy. Just speak the word. Just say it." Because he says, "Hey, I'm a man who's a man of authority." A centurion means what?
Leader of 100.
He had 100 men under him. He was in a position of power, of prominence, where, you know, he would dictate to people. He said, "Do this, do that, do that, do this." And they all would just do it. And if they went out and did it, it was actually being done in his name. So he was the one doing it, in a sense, because he gave the order for this to be done. And so he understood very well that all he had to do was make this appeal to Jesus, and it wasn't necessary for him to come there. All he had to do was just give the order.
He'd been straggling back also, maybe in the area, to give communication to this delegation.
That's possible, too. That's possible. But I'm just simply saying, if you put the two together, I see that it's very likely he had set a note with the Jewish leaders, and then when they were on their way, he sent another note or sent another delegation of people to say, "Don't bother coming all the way." All I'm saying is this: you put it all together, and the important thing is what's being said about this man. All right, and I'm telling you right now, it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief, and then it says Jesus marveled at this man's belief. And I'm telling you, I look around me sometimes, and I really marvel at the unbelief of, let's say, doctors, or the unbelief of scientists, or the unbelief of a lot of educated people today, when they have so much, let's say, knowledge, head knowledge. And how any, let's say, optometrist could say, "Well, there is no God. I mean, your eye just came out of a mud hole. It just evolved from snot." I mean, to me, that's just aggravating. It really is. It just is. How in the world can this intelligent person really believe that? I marvel at that stupidity. I really do. I think you're certifiable. You need to be locked up. But they look at me like, "Well, you really believe it? That there's a God? That there's a prime mover? That there's a designer?" And I'm saying, "Yeah, just look around. Your ear didn't come come out of a mud hole. It just didn't. I guarantee it didn't. You see, but you can marvel at the stupidity of so many quote-unquote intelligent people. But it was Jesus who dealt with this type of people during his day. And he says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things, these spiritual things from the wise and the learned of this age and revealed them to babes. Because what does it take? It takes a childlike faith. This Roman centurion had a childlike faith, didn't he? Alright? That this guy, there was no doubt in his mind. It was just absolutely no shred of doubt. And Jesus marveled at that, thinking this guy did not have nearly the advantages that the Jews had. And then he goes on, not in Luke here, but when I just read it in Matthew, Jesus goes on to say after this event, he says this, that there will be many people coming from the east and from the west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me just read it again. He said, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west. In other words, they will be Gentiles, right? And recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out in the outer darkness. Who are the sons of the kingdom that Jesus is referring to?
The Jews.
Now, I'm not saying that all the Jews are not going to make it to heaven, because we worship a Jew. This is not anti-Semitic, and that we owe the Jews our salvation, because it's through them that God gave us His laws, as God gave us His statutes, His ordinances. It's through the Jews that the prophets have foretold all these things. So what it's saying here, though, is the Jews became so cocky, so self-assured, to the point where they just felt like, hey, we're in like Flint. And Jesus said, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, and the very ones you think aren't going to make it, they're going to get there because of their faith, because of their belief. You know, the Jews had every reason in the world to put their faith and their trust and belief in Christ, and so many of them rejected Him, even today. And so it's a solemn warning that we are going to be saved by our faith, and that's the only thing that's going to save us, our faith in Christ. But it's not head acknowledgement. It's just not head acknowledgement. The Jews had that head acknowledgement when it came to God, but our faith has got to be put into action. Otherwise, James says, it's no faith at all. It's like a body without a spirit. But anyway, I didn't want to beat that to death, but I think it does say a lot in terms of how important faith is in our relationship with God. And this centurion certainly brought it up. Yeah.
I think it's noteworthy to mention too that Jesus and God, they marvel at the extremes, but anything in the middle, the lukewarm, he's nauseated by.
So he
wants people to be hot or cold.
And right.
If you're cold, you're still not going to make it, but at least he isn't nauseated by these people. They're taking
right.
a stand.
Right. Well, that's a good point. That's a good point.
Because
he said,
who is cold is actually easier to understand and to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ than someone who's lukewarm.
Yeah.
Someone who's lukewarm just doesn't care. But the person who is cold, they do care.
Yeah.
And just that they're striving for the wrong thing.
Well, yeah, when Jesus said, I would that you were hot or cold, you know, and because you're not hot or cold, you want to vomit you out of my mouth. It's like he wants us boiling hot or freezing cold, you know, because here's what happens when you're lukewarm. When you're lukewarm, you're inoculated with just enough spiritual dope to make you comfortable in your sins. And you don't repent, you don't change, you don't work, you don't follow Christ, you just give him the minimal assent, the acknowledgement. All right? And anyway, let's pick up where we left off. We left off in verse 10. Yeah, 10 or 11, okay, and verse 11 in chapter 7 of Luke. And this is an episode about where Jesus raises this particular man from the dead. And this is not recorded in any other Gospels, but I think it's pretty significant. Beginning of verse 11 of chapter 7 of Luke, it says, soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him and accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and he was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding districts. Now, this is kind of significant. How many people are recorded in the scripture that Jesus raised from the dead?
Three.
Good. Who are the other two besides this one?
And Lazarus.
Lazarus and Tabitha.
Lazarus.
Oh, yeah.
and what?
Tabitha?
No, Tabitha was raised to the dead by Peter. Well, I'm talking about Jesus.
Little girl.
Jairus' daughter.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, here you got a situation where, to me, it's very, very, very significant. Because, go back to, you don't have to turn there, but back in John 5:25, Jesus said this, and this is one of the most profound things you will ever read anywhere. I mean, that's all there is to it. Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gives the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man." And then he says, he goes on to prove it in John 11, when he raises Lazarus, this is what he said. He says, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me, he will never die. Do you believe this?" And he said this to Martha. Now, to me, that's one of the most profound things anybody could possibly say. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine anybody? Can you imagine me saying this? There's coming a day when everybody who's in the grave is going to hear my voice and come forth. I belong in a loony bin. I mean, think about what he's saying, because it's really, really profound. Jesus is saying there's coming a day when everyone who are in their graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. It doesn't matter if they've been cremated. It doesn't matter if they've been eaten by sharks or could decompose over thousands of years. There's coming that day when Jesus Christ is going to call forth the dead. All right? And we are told in John that when a person dies, we know that their soul either goes to heaven or it goes to hell. But here's the thing. There's going to be the resurrection when Jesus is going to call forth the righteous. And he's going to call forth the wicked. All right. And it says in John chapter 20 that when he called forth the wicked at the very end, not just at the age, but the very end when they have the great white throne judgment, it says that the sea will give up their dead. And the graves will give up their dead. And that Hades or hell will give up the dead that are in them. In other words, all the damned souls in hell are someday going to hear the voice of the Son of God. Their souls are going to come up out of hell. Their bodies, whether they have died at sea or whether they've been buried in a grave, they're going to come forth. All the atoms and the molecules that make up matter are still in existence. And all Jesus Christ has to do is just call it back together. Because we are told that in Colossians, that through him, everything is held together by him, including all the atoms and the molecules that make up our very bodies. And it doesn't matter if they're decomposed, just like a log could be decomposed through a fire. They're still in existence. And all Jesus Christ has to do is, just like he said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." After he had been molding in the grave for 4 days and began to smell, Jesus called him right forth. And he can say, "My people, come forth." And he's going to say to the wicked someday, "You damned or you cursed, come forth." All right, and there's going to be that resurrection. That's why you read this, and you read what Jesus said in that John chapter 5. I mean, read it. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming." First of all, what's truly, truly mean? You take it to the bank. It's like, amen, amen, so be it. It's going to happen. Mm-hmm. All right? Now, can you imagine anybody but a God saying this? You have to be divine to say this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." They'll come forth. As far as I'm concerned, that's really heavy. I don't care what these atheists say. They think they're just going to be dumped in some dirt hole, and that's going to be the end of it. They got another thing coming. Yeah. Go ahead. Were you going to say something, George?
Well, actually, I think some of that's been also prefigured. At the time of his death, the dead did come forth, you know, at the crucifixion account.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Were visible to others.
Well, that's a good... That's a good point. As a matter of fact, that's in Matthew. Let me just read it real quick. Because that's something I think a lot of people don't even know is in their Bible. Here's what it says. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Then the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." All right, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Okay, now a lot of people don't even know this in the Bible, that when Jesus Christ died and when that veil was split from top to bottom, that tombs of a number of righteous people there in Jerusalem split open. They came out of their graves. They went forth to their relatives and knocked on a door and said, "Hi." I'll tell you right now, if my mother and father-in-law knocked on the door and said, "Hi, how are you doing?" I mean, I would be blown away. But what was that? What was God's purpose in that? It was like to show that, hey, man, there's going to be a resurrection someday. And this, God was just proving it to them at his death that these people had come forth from their tombs to verify, to certify Jesus Christ as being the resurrection and the life. Of course, these people died again after that, but they were raised at Jesus' crucifixion, or when he died. After he died, and there was that great earthquake, and people came forth. But what is God trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us, you know what? There's coming a day when everybody's going to come forth. Everyone. And that is very, very heavy to me. That's what separates Christianity from every other religion. You will never read anything like this in any other religion. I got a Quran over there. I read it from cover to cover. It says absolutely nothing like that. You know, I've read a lot about Buddhism and a lot about Hinduism and a lot about these other. And there's nothing. It doesn't compare with this. This doesn't compare. You will not find anything like that. And you look at it, you say, this is either the God's honest truth or this is the biggest fairy tale you will ever read. Now, which is it? Well, Jesus certified himself. He backed up everything he said. You know, and that's why I'm saying when you read this, it's easy to go over our head when you look at what he's done here. Now, he raises this particular man, but remember, when he raised Jairus' daughter, she was just a young girl, probably around 12 years old, and you know, he went over to raise her from the dead, and they had professional mourners outside the door there, and they're all hooting and hollering and carrying on because they were paid. You can imagine that? I can't relate to that. Paying people to cry at a funeral, like wail, like you really are grieved over this person. I mean, they were professionals, and they knew a dead person when they saw one. And when Jesus came up to them, he said to them, "Hey, she's not dead. She's asleep." What did they say to him?
They laughed.
They ridiculed him. They mocked him. But when Jesus said, "She's just asleep," you know, that says a lot, because Paul uses that term himself, that we shall not all sleep. And you go back to Kings and you will read one king after another, after another, after another. When they die, he says, "And they slept with their fathers, and they slept with their fathers, and they slept with their father." That's what the Bible uses constantly, that term sleep, to denote death.
Well, now, you just read it in Matthew.
Yeah, good. So if you're asleep, what's the implication? That you're going to wake up someday, right? Now, granted, I'm talking about your body, because your soul does not lose consciousness, but your body's just asleep. That's the word the Bible uses. So when they were sort of mocking Jesus about this girl, he just said, "Get them all out of here, man. They're just a bunch of unbelievers." So he goes into that room with Peter, James, and John and says, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, rise up." You know, and that's exactly what she did, proving that she was just asleep. Sure, she was dead. Lazarus was dead. But the Bible uses the term sleep to denote, you know what? You're going to wake up someday. You're going to wake up to a resurrection someday. And it's either going to be the resurrection of the righteous or the resurrection of the damned. And that's really heavy. Now, Jesus, when he raises this man, it's interesting to me, because there's a funeral procession going on, and Jesus is about going into the city. Start reading it again, beginning at verse 12. It says, "Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And the Lord saw her, and he felt compassion for her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And a dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Now, interesting thing. He's being carried out. There's a whole bunch of people that are in this funeral procession, and apparently he's not in the coffin. He's probably on more like a stretcher, and they're about to put him into a tomb like Lazarus was put into, or like Jesus was put into. And they're kind of like pallbearers, but just kind of imagine this type of a stretcher, and they're carrying him along. Now, Jesus goes up and just touches the stretcher. Now, under Jewish law, what has Jesus just done to himself?
Defiled himself.
Because you go back to Leviticus chapter 21 and other portions of Scripture where God says, look, if you touch a dead person, you have become defiled. All right, and you're going to have to wash and be quarantined till evening. If you touch anything that a dead person is laying on, you become defiled.
All right, now we're no longer under all these ceremonial laws, but God was trying to teach us things spiritually, because we're told in Galatians chapter 3 that this law is given to us as our tutor, as our teacher. And we always got to say, well, what is our tutor trying to teach us? What is our tutor trying to tell us? And that's when we look at death. Death came into the world because of sin. And sin is defiling. And if we hang around a dead person spiritually, we're going to become defiled. All right? If we do what they do, we will become defiled. That's the message. But Jesus, instead of him becoming defiled by touching that briar, that stretcher, whatever it was, he is the author of life, so it doesn't affect him. Just like with the leper said to Jesus, he said, Lord, if you're willing, you could make me whole. And it says that Jesus said, I am willing, and he touched him. We'll go back to Leviticus, I think it's 13, maybe it's 16, where God says, if you touch a leper, man, you're defiled. Well, it didn't defile Jesus. Jesus made this man whole. He cleansed him. So when Jesus comes up to this man, and he stops the whole parade, and what does he say to his mother? This is significant to me. Look at that verse 30. And the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, do not weep. Now, what did Jesus do at Lazarus' funeral? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? It says, Jesus wept. And then he says to this woman, don't weep. So, put these two things together and think deep. Why did Jesus weep at Lazarus' funeral? When he knew he was just on the way to the grave to raise him from the dead, and it says he wept. He wept along the way. Now, why would he do that?
If
he
on mankind's
he still has compassion.
Feelings.
He still has a broken heart.
He knew what the people would, what was coming.
I think he felt compassion for the other people that were crying.
Okay, I think he knew he was going to die again. He was just, he was going to go.
You know what? All these things are included. There they are. But I think personally that the reason why Jesus wept is because he really entered into the mess that we are in. All right? Why did death enter the world?
Sin.
Go all right back. Adam and Eve, God said, man, don't do this. If you do this, you shall surely die. And he did it anyway. So he said, now you're going to die. So God got to put in plan B. All right, you did it anyway. I told you not to do it, darn it. Now you did it. Now you're going to die. But I have plan B. I'll send my son to save you. If you just listen to him, you won't die eternally. See, that's where death entered the picture. Death and sickness and all of our troubles and problems. It all began with that disobedience. That is all started with that death right there. So when Jesus wept, I really believe he really entered into the mess that we're in. And my only point is this. He weeps at Lazarus' funeral. Okay, but he tells this woman, don't weep. So all I'm doing, and I'm putting them to two things together. One thing, God weeps over the mess that we're in. But at the same time, he comes around and says, don't weep. I've got plan B. I can get you out of this. And he proves it, right?
I don't think he was weeping because he had to bring him back into this mess.
I would weep if I were Lazarus and had to come back. What'd you do that for?
Back into this.
No, yeah. I see what you're saying, but you understand where I'm coming from.
Yeah.
Is that Jesus really entered into the mess that we are all in. We're all going to die. And the fact that he had to die in order to save us all. And you know what? Whenever he addresses a dead person, he speaks right to him, because he says right there, he talks to them. Look at that verse 14. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, he's addressing him, I say to you, arise. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to say, my people, come forth. Speak to the dead directly, and they're going to come forth. Or he's going to say, you damned or you wicked, come forth, and they're going to come forth. That he speaks to the dead. And they hear his voice. And anyway, he gives this man back to his mother, because I think he entered into her problems too. Because here she is, a widow. He's got her only son. And basically, that's all her security for the future. And everything's tied up in him. And now she's just ruined emotionally, economically, and every other way. And Jesus really felt compassion for her. Gives this guy back to his mother. All right, look at this for 1 second. It says 15, the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now just kind of imagine this for a minute. How many people have lost a young child? and they have really struggled with that. I remember reading a number of years ago about this Christian couple who lost a two-year-old child, and they were so distraught over that. They just struggled with their whole relationship with God, wondering why would God do this to us? Why? And it just really was heartbreaking to them. And then they finally felt like they needed to get away. They needed a sabbatical or a vacation or something to get away because of their distress. And so they went to Palestine, and they were just they were over there visiting the Holy Land, and they were on a tour, and they saw this young shepherd boy, and he was trying to lead these sheep across this swift moving creek. It was shallow, but he was trying to get them across, and none of the sheep would follow him across this quick moving stream, and he couldn't get them to move. So what he did is he went over and he got the smallest ewe lamb, and he picked it up and put it on his shoulders, and then he walked across this creek, and then the mother of that lamb followed, you know, this shepherd boy, and then all the sheep followed him across this creek. And both those, that husband and wife, that couple, both got the same message from God at the same time. It was like in their heart, God said, "Do you see that?" He said, "I had to take your little child across the river of death. Otherwise, you would not follow." And they both got that same message, really hard and profound. And when I read this, I vision this happening to this couple or anybody who's lost a child or a loved one, is that when they die, and if they're right with God and they're going to heaven, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to meet them with their loved one. Look what it says here. At verse 15, the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. That's what's going to happen, is the dead are going to be given back to us. I mean, that's profound, isn't it? But it all has to be in Christ. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. You see? Anyway, verse 18, okay? It says, "The disciples of John reported to him all these things, and summoning the two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' And when the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.' And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' And when all the people and all the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." And then this is what Jesus said, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and a sinner. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all of her children.'" Now, before we go any further, I want to just comment on what has happened as far as John is concerned, because we know from Matthew and we know from Mark that John was out there preaching in the Jordan and he was baptizing, and then he really got in hot water because of the authorities when he began to lambaste Herod because of his immorality. But here's the interesting thing. It says that John was arrested because he said it's not lawful for Herod to have his brother Philip's wife. So now he gets arrested. Now here's the thing about John. John was a no-nonsense man. He was no-nonsense, all right? He was out there saying, "Hey man, you better turn or burn." He was saying to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he said, you brood of vipers, who told of you to escape from the wrath to come? He's saying, I'm telling you right now, you better bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And then he says, man, because the axe is laid at the root, you're going to be thrown into the fire if you do not repent. Now, this guy was no nonsense. This guy wore camel's clothing. He ate locusts. He was very austere on himself, and he had a no-nonsense message. But the common people, the sinful, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the soldiers, the common people would believe John, because John was filled with the Spirit of God, and they knew that God is speaking through this man. And they turned from their sins. But the proud, the self-righteous, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, man, they stood aloof like, this guy's insane. Because that's what they said, John has a demon. But then Jesus comes along, and he eats and drinks with sinners. And they say, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard. But Jesus says this. He says, how can I compare this generation? He says, you're like children calling back and forth in a marketplace. And you're saying to one another, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. And then we played a dirge for you, you did not mourn. He says, this is the way you are. You can't please you people. Look at John the Baptist. He had a one drumbeat message, man. Repent, repent, repent. And Jesus came along, and he mingled with sinners, and he had a message of compassion and love. But still, he was rejected by so many of the people. And my point is this. If you go back to Matthew 4, if I'm not mistaken. As a matter of fact, let me just read it. It says here in Matthew 3, the very first recorded words of John the Baptist's ministry was this. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, that's the first recorded words of John the Baptist's ministry. Guess what the first recorded words of Jesus Christ's ministry was?
Repent and believe in the gospel.
In Matthew chapter 4, that's the exact same thing that Jesus said. For it says, from the time that Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You will find that in Matthew 3, verses 3, and in Matthew 4, verses 4. John the Baptist, his first words were repent, and Jesus Christ's first word were repent. But Jesus had a different approach, but the message was the same. John the Baptist had one approach. People look at me, and maybe I've been compared to John the Baptist in some respects, because I am a no-nonsense person in many respects, and I do turn a lot of people off, and people get annoyed with me, and I say, okay, that's fine, but can you still get the message that we need to repent? Because Jesus said it, John the Baptist said it. So Jesus was saying, man, how can I compare these people? They just, all they're doing is trying to find fault. Alright, like you might go to one church and say, well, I don't want to go to that church because it's hellfire and brimstone church. Well, that's okay. You want to go to another church where they preach love and compassion, you still better repent of your sins and start living and following Christ, because God is reaching out. He's using different ministers, different pastors, different priests, different teachers, different people to reach different people. God is orchestrating things to reach as many people as possible. And if you're just going to keep saying, well, I'm not going there because they're hellfire and brimstone, and I'm not going there because they're just that and the other, well, wait a minute. God in the end is going to be vindicated, because all you're doing is just blowing these people off because you don't want to change. That's it. See what I'm saying? That's the bottom line. Now, John, when he first saw Jesus, all right, they were cousins, but when he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he baptized Jesus, and he didn't even want to baptize Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to undo your sandals. And Jesus said, baptize me. And he did. So he believed in Jesus right up front. But now he's thrown in prison. Now he's languishing there, and he's just hearing a lot of things about Jesus, and he has his doubts, because he sent his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one? Well, at one time, he was certain he was the one. And now he's not so certain, because he's in prison and things aren't going that well. And he has some second doubts. That can happen to any of us in our relationship with Christ. We could see crystal clear that, yeah, he's the Son of God and I'm committed to him. But then go through a lot of difficult times, a lot of trials and a lot of tribulations. And sometimes you wonder, man, did I read you right? Am I seeing things right? Well, Jesus reassured him that, man, I'm the one. But interesting thing, and I'm not going to go off on a big tangent here, but he quoted from Isaiah. Jesus did, when he talked about here in that verse 22, and he answered and said to them, he said, go tell John this. He says, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But what's very interesting to me about that is that Jesus Christ quoted from Isaiah chapter 35, but he only quoted, you know, two verses in that 35. And I don't have time to read the whole thing, but if you read chapter 35 of Isaiah, it talks all about Christ's second coming. It talks all about his ruling and reigning in the second coming. But the only two verses of that chapter 35 that Jesus Christ quoted was the two that we just read here, where it says the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy and the waters will break forth in the wilderness. In other words, so often in the Old Testament you will see this. You will see right in the same book, the same chapter, sometimes even in the same verse, it will be talking about Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And so John, Jesus is just assuring John that yeah, he is the one. He's making that assurance. But,
and that's all that John needed to hear. You know, like you said, he was a little down. And Jesus gave him the word that he needed to hear, and he remained faithful to his upcoming death.
Right. Right. And, you know, one more thing before we move on here. That verse 21, and at the very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. Look at that word, evil spirits. Do you ever read of anything like about evil spirits today? I mean, we will read this over and over and over and over and over again in the Gospels about how Jesus dealt with demonic spirits and casting them out, evil spirits, impure spirits of these spirits. Now, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I don't know how many you guys have been keeping up on the news, but last week this woman down there in San Antonio, Texas, just murdered her 3.5-year-old child. And began to, cannibalize him.
That was 3.5 weeks.
Three and a half weeks. I'm sorry. I said 3.5 years. It's 3.5-week-old child. Mm-hmm. And then, she does this heinous thing. Just heinous. And then she says the devil told her to do it. Now, this was so heinous, I don't even want to get into the details of it. It was so bad. It was so horrendous. And everybody stands back and they say, man, how could this woman do such a thing? Well, obviously, in my opinion, this woman was possessed. Now, you could say, well, she needed some Prozac, she needed counseling, she had some mental problems or whatever. All I'm saying is this, we never address this issue about possession today. And some of the people that do some of the most heinous things that you can imagine. But here's the thing, we could ask ourselves, how did God allow such a thing to happen? I will say this, even though this may be very, very offensive to people. All right, you look at this woman, what she did. And I'm telling you right now, what this woman did is no different in the eyes of God than murdering an unborn child and then using their body parts to make a profit. We're feeding off these unborn children. These abortion mills are making millions and millions and millions. But when you read about a crime like this, everybody says, how wicked. But you know what? This is a mirror. Mm-hmm. It really is a mirror. Look in this mirror, America, because there's no difference in the eyes of God to what this woman did and what we are doing. You see, now people are really get angry with me, but sometimes you need a John the Baptist to come along and say, this is what we're doing, and let's quit kidding ourselves, all right? But what drives this type of thing? It's evil spirits. I guarantee it. And Jesus says right here that Jesus Christ cast out all these evil spirits. You know, this is what the Bible is dealing with. This is. Anyway, let's just wind this down because we are running out of time. It says here, 36. This is now when the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she heard that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And he said, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that even forgives sins? sins. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, Jesus has been anointed several different times in Scripture, and I don't have time to break down each one of these. But what's interesting is it says that this woman was standing behind Jesus, and then she begins to weep tears to wash his feet. Now, don't get the mental image that in our culture, where we sit on a seat. You know, and so you wonder, well, how did she do this if she's standing behind him? Because in Jesus' day, they reclined. And he was probably reclining in such a way that she was standing behind his feet and then began to weep over his feet and then began to dry his feet with her hair. And this is what church tradition says, and it's probably true. They believe that this woman was none other than Mary Magdalene. And we are told in Mark and we are told in Matthew that it was Mary Magdalene whom Jesus Christ exorcised three demons out of her. All right, and this was probably the same woman that came up behind him at the table, you know, on this couch or however they did it, and then she began to weep convulsively and then dry his feet with her hair. And this Pharisee means what? It means separated one, and basically they came into existence around the Maccabean era, around 165 or 200 BC, when the Jewish people felt like, hey man, we really need to separate ourselves from so much of the Greek influences that's around us, all this paganism. And so it started out as a good thing, but then by the time it got to Jesus' day, it degenerated into a type of legalism where these people were just self-righteous, and they were putting tremendous burdens on people with all their legalistic ideas. But here this Simon, he's a Pharisee, but apparently he has a great interest in Jesus, so he invites him to dinner, but he doesn't do anything for Jesus in terms of the custom of the day. And then Simon, he's thinking to himself, well, if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know that this woman was no good for nothing. And then Jesus knows his thought. He asks him a question. Now, this is significant to me, because Jesus gives this story about the money lender, and he's saying, hey, there was two people. They owed a guy money. One of them owed him something like $10. Another owed him something like $10,000. I'm just paraphrasing here. And he says, and the person they owed money to forgave them both their debt. And he just asked him a flat-out question. Who do you think really appreciated that more? And he said, well, I'm sure it was the one who owed him the most money. And he says, well, you've spoken rightly. He says, do you see this woman here? Now, look what he says about this woman. Look at that verse 44. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? That's significant to me, because obviously Simon saw the woman and he judged the woman. But Jesus said, you're not seeing this woman. Do you see this woman? Because we're told in Samuel that God judges by the heart. Man judges by the outward appearance. But God looks right into our heart. Simon just saw this woman as a good-for-nothing sinner. God looked into her heart and said, this sinful woman is really, really sorrowful for her sins. That's what God saw. All right? Simon didn't see it. And it was like Jesus saying, look at this woman. And he's contrasting her with him, because he's self-righteous, she's a sinner, but he's God looking at her heart. You see, and look what he says. Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Think deep. Guys, wake up. All right. Jesus is very aware of neglect.
Mm-hmm.
Let me say that. He's very aware of neglect. Because Simon could have said, well, heck, man, I invite you to dinner. What do you want? He could have said that. Probably a lot of us would have said that. Right? But he did a lot of things that were just neglecting Jesus. And I'm telling you what, people today can do that with Jesus Christ. They say, well, crying out loud, man, I go to church twice a year. What do you want? You know, or once a week. But God is very aware of neglect. And you know what it says in Hebrews? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And Jesus is very aware of this neglect here. This guy's just neglecting Jesus. But he says, well, I invited you for dinner. But obviously, he had a lot of reservations about Jesus, because he's a Pharisee, and undoubtedly there's probably Pharisees in the room, and he doesn't want to seem like he's too chummy with Jesus. He just wants to get a little close to see, you know, okay, what's this guy all about? But he's not committed to him like this woman is. You see, and I'm telling you right now, we can't think that, well, we go to church in bed, be kind to God day, you know, go to church on Sunday. No, God's wondering, what are you doing during the week? Are you neglecting me, neglecting your Bible, neglecting going to Bible study, neglecting your prayer life, neglecting what needs to be done? Jesus said, well, if you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it will not lose its reward. That's a small little thing, but it's easy to neglect, right? Well, God's very aware of being neglected. He is. You can just read it right there. Anyway, anybody have anything you want to add, Sheriff?